Beloved, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, just grab the one that's in the pew in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's stand together and we'll read from the Word of God this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God in heaven, great King, your word to us is life. It nourishes our souls. It drives from our hearts love for this world and the things of this world. And it creates in us a deep adoration of you and of your Christ. It makes us to see that the wisdom and the promises of this world are entirely empty. That the pursuit of gold is a fool's errand. That the pursuit of our reputation, the pursuit of our glory, the pursuit of making much of us is a waste of time. Because it is your kingdom alone that is eternal. And it is your lordship that will never fade. And so, Father, we come to you today longing for you to draw our hearts out to you through your word. God, I pray for the people that are within the sound of my voice this morning, whose hearts are hardened and darkened by sin, who do not know Christ as Savior, who do not love Jesus, who do not trust in Him alone. I pray that, God, you would do the work that only you can do, Sovereign King. That you would take from them their hardened heart, their rejecting heart, their rebellious heart, and you would give to them a heart of flesh, that you would make them to be born again by your Spirit, that they would hear these words and that their souls would witness to their hearts saying, yes, this is truth. Yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, this is the truth. Because you have taken the scales from their eyes. You have made their hearts alive. You have made them to see the beauty of Christ, the depth of their need for Him. God, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen flagging hearts. God, to inflame hearts growing cold. God, that you would rescue us from dryness. That you would rescue us from coldness to you. And, oh Lord, that you would pour the water of your word upon us. and that you would fan the flames of love and devotion in our hearts to you. Oh God, I pray that for those in whom there is a great work of grace in which they love you and delight in you and are walking with you faithfully, that you would, Father, encourage them and strengthen them for the trial that is to come. God, you are an awesome God. You are worthy of praise, and I bow before you today and ask you, Lord, please empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon my strength or my power. God, empty me of reliance upon cleverness or my human wisdom. God, I confess to you that there's nothing that's good in me but your Spirit, and that is made evident every single day. So God, I pray, fill me with your Spirit. Give me unction to preach your word today so that you will be pleased in what you hear from my lips, that you would direct the very words that I would say for your glory and for the fame of your name. God, come and dwell with your people. Come and dwell in this place and draw our hearts to you, I pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. You know, beloved, as we've worked our way through this letter from Peter, as we are working our way through this awesome letter from the Apostle Peter to the dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are facing excruciating persecution for their faithful pursuit of Christ in a world that's pagan, in a world that rejects Christ, a world that hates Christ, we have seen some glorious doctrines in the Word of God, and we have seen the great promise that is associated with them all. You know, I am so thankful that Peter is an apostle, a faithful apostle to Christ, that he doesn't come out and try to magnify himself, that he doesn't come out of the gate trying to be all cool and relevant to the people to whom he's writing, that he doesn't come out, you know, dressed in a Hawaiian shirt and trying to be all, you know, on their level. That he doesn't come out with junk like three ways to fix your sex life and five ways to fix your, you know, debt and all this other junk. He doesn't deal with all these surfacey garbage issues that it seems has inundated the American church. Instead, this is what Peter does. This is what he does. He says, you know what? What really matters is that you hear the truth. What really matters, what will grow your soul, what will grow your heart, what will steel you for the persecution that you're in right now and for which is to, and for that persecution which is to come, what will strengthen you is if you hear the truth of the Word of God. What will strengthen your soul, what will give theological steel to your backbone is that you hear the truth of the living God. And so when he starts, he piles up doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. He piles up truth after truth after truth to make these people, these ones to whom he is writing, to make them to see clearly and fully the unrelenting, durable, faithful love of God. Just think about what we've seen so far. Just think about what we've looked at so far. Peter has told us, he has reminded us, he has spoken to us the truth that the church is composed of a people that have been graciously chosen by God for redemption out of our lost condition according to his sovereign will, according to his eternal plan that can't be messed with, and according to his abundant mercy. He has set us apart and called us by the Spirit of God to be his very own possession. He describes the church. He describes the people of God as those that have been caused to be born again by God, irresistibly made alive out of spiritual death, out of sinful depravity and wickedness. Marvelously saved from our sins by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, washed thoroughly clean before God by Jesus' shed blood, and by that same blood brought into an eternal covenant of love with God that can never fail. He has spoken to us and reminded us that we are a people with a living hope. We're not living for this life. We're not living for this life in this dying and decaying world. We're not living for what is fading, but we're living for that which is permanent. We're living for the inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled, that will never fade away, the promise of eternity in heaven with Christ. That's what we're living for. And so at the very outset, he wants us to understand the exceedingly great love with which God loves his church, His glorious faithfulness in forging salvation for His chosen people. The fullness and the finality and the sureness and the durability of the redemptive work of Christ. And the certain hope of a glorious future inheritance to come. A glorious inheritance of Christ Himself. And He says all this to stir in our hearts great rejoicing. He's told us everything that God has done. And now this morning, I want you to see what He's going to do. He's going to talk to us about what the right understanding, the spirit-enlightened understanding of all that Christ has done will do in the hearts of men and women. This morning, we come to an amazing statement about the church. We come to an amazing statement about the people of God that is this definition that He gives of what the people of God really look like. And I want you to see this. He talks about this church that is undergoing horrible persecution, that's going through painful suffering, that's experiencing personal sacrifice, and using this church as an example, Peter describes the character of the true follower of Christ. He describes what a real Christian looks like. He describes what a real Christian is all about. In fact, in one verse, he defines what walking with Christ really looks like. In one verse, he exposes forever the hypocrisy of saying one thing with your lips and another thing with your life. He says some words that I'm telling you right now are going to challenge you. That I'm telling you right now are going to convict some of you very deeply. That I'm telling you right now are tough words to hear, but you need to hear them. Don't tune me out. Don't let your mind wander. Don't get distracted. You got to hear these words this morning. I want you to hear them this morning, beloved. Not because my desire is to castigate you. Not because my desire is to spank you. But because I love you and I want you to be saved and I want you to be sure that you are saved and I want you to be sure that the salvation that you think you have matches how salvation is described in the Word of God. Look with me again at verse 8. Look with me again at how Peter describes the heart of a true believer in Christ. Though you have not seen Him, he says, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter is giving us the very definition of a Christian this morning. And I want you to see something. This is very important to see. He is not hung up on externals. He is not hung up on appearances. He's not hung up on morality. He's not hung up on great swelling professions. He's not fooled by empty religiosity and spurious spirituality. You know why I believe that's true? Because I think Peter learned a lesson from Judas. I know Peter learned a lesson from Judas. Judas walked with the disciples, with Christ, for 3 years. He, by all accounts, by all appearances, seemed to be a follower of Christ. He preached. He did what appeared to be miracles. He went and he proclaimed, the truth of the living God. In fact, on the very night in which Judas betrayed Jesus, when he left the upper room, the disciples still didn't have a clue that he was the betrayer. They thought he was going to pay and take care of the preparations for what they had been doing that night. Peter had been fooled by Judas. He'd bought into his false appearance of piety. He'd bought into his appearance of morality and of holiness. He'd bought into his religiosity. He'd bought into his church attendance. He'd bought into his sitting at Jesus' feet and seeming to be attentive. He'd bought into all of that. And now, having learned his lesson, he's getting down to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is the essence of being a follower of Christ. To love Christ whom you've never seen, to trust Him absolutely, and to have a joy that comes from loving and trusting in Christ. In fact, I want you to see three things this morning from this text, and then at the end of it, we are going to honestly, I pray, examine ourselves in light of what we see in this word this morning. And the first thing that I want you to see, beloved, is this. True Christians love Christ. They delight in Him and treasure Him supremely. True Christians love Christ, delighting in Him and treasuring Him supremely. Peter describes his readers saying, "You, though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Now let's just deal with that first phrase right away. Though you've not seen Him. Though you haven't laid physical eyes on Him, you love Him. Let's deal with it because that seems strange. It seems counterintuitive to us. But here's what Peter's doing. He's talking about people just like you and me. He's talking to people just like us. People that never laid eyes on Christ. People that never saw Jesus, that never heard His voice or felt the touch of His hand. People who'd never looked into His face or eaten with Him or seen Him cleanse a leper or give sight to a blind man or multiply food for thousands or set a child upon his knee. He's talking about people just like you and me. And yet He describes them as those who love Christ. And that word that He's using here is a word that means to set your heart, to set your affection, to set your desire upon Him and to treasure Him supremely. They were trusting in Him completely. They were trusting in Him in a whole heart that came out of a deep, deep love for Christ. And they had it even though they never laid eyes on Him. But they had seen Him. They hadn't seen Him physically, but beloved, they had seen Him. They'd seen Him in the words of this apostle. They'd seen Him in the words of the other apostles. They had seen Him in the teaching and the telling of Christ's story. They came to know Him through the preaching, faithful preaching of the gospel, through the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, through the faithful witness of the apostles. And it's the same with us. Though we haven't seen Christ face to face, that's the surpassing blessing of the saints that are in glory. That's something to look forward to. We haven't seen Him face to face. We have beheld Him in His word, haven't we? Haven't we? We've seen Him as the Logos, as the very eternal Word, the Son of God, the one through whom all things were made. We've seen Him laying aside His rights to His glory as God. We've seen Him take on human flesh to reveal God to man, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen Him submit Himself to earthly parents, even though He made them. We've seen Him submit to the baptism of John so that righteousness might be fulfilled. We've seen Him triumph over Satan in the temptations in the wilderness. We've seen Him calm storms. We've seen Him feed multitudes. We've seen Him raise the dead. We've seen Him give sight to the blind and teach and preach with authority. We've seen Him unfold the eternal plan of God. We've seen Him explain the new birth. We've seen Him proclaim God's sovereignty. We've seen Him explain His grace and preach the gospel. We've seen Him explain His parables that we couldn't understand except He explained them. We've seen Him endure mocking and ridicule and persecution from the religious and the self-righteous. We've seen Him set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to sweat drops, great drops of blood in Gethsemane as the weight of the cross and the weight of God's wrath that would soon be poured upon Him pressed on His soul. We've seen Him beaten, we've seen Him scourged, we've seen Him reviled by men, yet entrusting Himself to the righteous judge. We've seen Him bear His cross to Golgotha to drink the unmitigated, undiluted cup of the divine wrath for us. We've seen Him forsaken by the Father, yet not forsaking us. We have seen Him declare, "It is finished," as He drank the curse of damnation dry and purchased for Himself a people, dying so that we could live. We've seen Him die on Calvary's tree and rise from the dead, victorious over sin and over death and over Satan. We've seen Him ascend into heaven and sit at the Father's right hand and intercede for us unfailingly. We have seen Him in the Word of God as our King and the captain of our salvation, the glorious and only Lord over all. And seeing Him, we love Him. That's what Peter is getting at here. We have seen Him. I have beheld Christ. And He is beautiful, more beautiful than anyone I have ever laid my eyes upon, more beautiful than my wife, more beautiful than my daughter, more beautiful than anyone I know, more beautiful than my boys too. Sorry, guys. He is beautiful. Beloved, understand what Peter is saying in this text. When he says that they love Christ, he's not saying that you just loved him once. He's not talking about some intermittent or passing infatuation. He's not talking about some superficial emotion, not some feeling that fades with time. He is talking about a love that is strong and durable and heartfelt and lasting, a love that binds our souls to Christ. That's what he's getting at here. In fact, you know what? One of the chief distinguishing marks of true Christianity is love for Christ. The truth is this, you know what? Somebody might be able to fake their conversion for a while, masking it with service, masking it, you know, with attendance in church, generous giving, or morality. Do you know what the truth is? No hypocrite can muster up sustained love for Christ because they know that one day Christ will unmask their hypocrisy. Genuine love for Christ is Christianity. Genuine love for Jesus is Christianity. Love for God in Christ, in fact, is a common descriptor throughout the scriptures of believers. It's part of the nature of the true children of God. Jesus said over in John chapter 8 and verse 42, if God were your father, if you were a child of God, you would love me. You would love me, for I came from God. And I am here. I am not here of my own accord. He sent me. Later in John 14, 21, he would say, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's a description of a believer. They love Christ. Over in Romans 8, 28, that wonderful phrase that we all love to repeat in the midst of all difficulty and trouble, you know? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to his purpose, it's not for everybody. It's for those who love God. And those who love God are true Christians. True Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes about, you know, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. God hasn't prepared glory for everybody. He's prepared it for those who love him. That's a descriptor of Christians. Over in Psalm 5, I love this, in Psalm 5 verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection. It sounds like Peter could have read this before he wrote the beginning of this book. Let me read it again. Sorry, I just had to throw that in there. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. In fact, Paul goes so far to say, this is amazing. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Because love for Christ is the chief and telling characteristic of true Christians. We love Christ. We love him. We treasure him. We delight in him, and we long to delight in him more. We are distinguished. True Christians are distinguished from worldlings and also from the religious and the false professors of Christ by their love to Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are called to love Christ with all that's in us. We are called to love him with sincerity of heart, with faithfulness, with passion, with supremacy that exceeds every other affection. Jesus made it clear. Over in Matthew chapter 10, and starting in verse 34, Jesus described what would be the result of his ministry. Listen to what he says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he saying? Well, certainly it's true that we should love our mothers and fathers. Scripture commands it. It's certainly it's true that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. You should love your kids. You're even to love your enemies. But what Jesus is getting at is this, is that every other love is subordinate, must be subordinate to the love that we have for Christ. In fact, in a companion passage in Luke, quoting Jesus, Luke writes that the idea is this: so great should our love for Christ be that every other love, by comparison, should look like hate. If someone doesn't love Christ supremely, beloved, it's not because Christ is not worthy of supreme love. It's not because there's any defect in Christ. It's because there is a defect in them. They're blind. They're dead to the worth of Christ. They cannot see the glories and the beauties of Christ that draw forth love from our hearts as the redeemed people of God. Just consider for a moment all the beauties and the wonders and the glories of Christ that ought to make our hearts beat with joy. Beloved, in Him, Scripture says, resides all greatness and all authority. In Him is the fullness of holiness expressed. In Him is all wisdom and the treasures of wisdom. In Him is the fullness of God. In Him is the fullness of sufficiency for His people. In Him is all mercy and all kindness and all grace and all compassion, the sum of every perfection. That is who Christ is in Himself. But even more, we need to see who Christ is for us. Have you thought about it? Beloved, if you are a true Christian, Christ is to you your shepherd. He speaks and you know His voice. You're the sheep for whom He laid down His life. He's the shepherd who binds up your wounds, who feeds your soul with good things, who guides you by His hand and guards you from the wolves. If you're a true Christian, He is the founder and He is the perfecter of your faith. He is the author. He's the trailblazer. He's the pathfinder. He's the pioneer of your salvation. It's He who forged the way for you to come to God through the cross by His faithfulness, His submission to the Father, and the exhibition of the perfect law-fulfilling obedience to God the Father through His willing sacrifice on the cross, taking our place. He has made a way for us to be saved. He saved us. He did it. If you're a true Christian, He's your prophet. He speaks to you the very word of God. Real words for real life. If you're a true Christian, He's your high priest. He has made an atoning sacrifice for your sins to reconcile you to God. And He is now before the throne of God, continually making intercession for you. When you fail, you have an advocate in heaven who intercedes, who interposes His blood for you. He's your king, who rules you most powerfully and righteously and wisely and graciously. He is your Redeemer, who rescued you and delivered you from sin and Satan, from death and from wrath. He is the living Word, the sinner's Savior, the wrath bearer, the sacrifice, the King of righteousness, the King of the ages, the King of glory, the bread of life, living water, Alpha and Omega, way, truth, and life, chief cornerstone, faithful and true, Emmanuel, God with us, light of the world, Lord of glory, resurrection and life. Rock, sure foundation, true vine, word of God, word of life. I will run out of breath before I run out of names for Christ. And He is all of that for you. For you, church. He is all of that for you. Blessings untold, purchased for you at the cross, flow forth from Him. The pardon of sin and robes of righteousness and riches of grace, all of it from Him. You know what is true? It is absolutely impossible to make too much of Christ. It is absolutely impossible to overemphasize Christ, to exaggerate or overstate His worth. In fact, nothing that I can say with my stammering tongue can approach the love He deserves. Do you see that? Do you see it? The truth is this, though. Man is blinded by his sin. He's blinded to all the beauties and all the glories and all the preciousness of Christ that is shown to us in the Word of God. And we would continue to be blinded if God in His grace had not caused us to be born again and had not given us a new nature that loves and longs for Christ. Other people saw Him. Other people laid eyes on Him. Others heard Him. Others were touched by Him, but they didn't love Him. In fact, they hated Him. How can it be that I, and listen, I know my heart, I know how wicked I am. How can it be that I would love Him that I've never seen? You know what the truth is? My affection for Christ can only be explained in terms of the miraculous. It has been planted in my heart by God Himself. God has made me to see Christ's glorious worth, and He has done it by making me to be born again by His immeasurable mercy. The Holy Word of God now speaks to my soul of the beauty of Christ and of the Messiah, of the Redeemer, of the Glorious One. The Holy Spirit convinces me that what the Scriptures say about Him is true, and I love Him. So I can say with Augustine, "Oh, Lord, You struck my heart with Your Word, and I loved Thee." Love, it is a work of His sovereign grace that I love Christ. It's no glory to me. It's all glory to Him. In fact, just think about this for a second. Where does true love for Christ even begin? Have you thought about that? Where does true love for Christ come from? What's the source of the love that we have for Christ if we really love Him? You know what the answer is? It begins in eternity past. It begins in God. If you're a Christian, there was never a time when God did not love you. He loved you and He gave you to Christ as an expression of His love for His Son. He loved you and He gave you to Christ as His bride, as His church, before the foundation of the world. And He manifested that love to us by sending His Son into this world to purchase us for Himself through His death on the cross, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, and accomplishing our salvation. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That love, which was eternal with the Father, was poured out by the Holy Spirit in the Christian's heart through salvation. And then, in worship and in devotion in us, descends back to God through Christ. It's a cycle. It began in eternity. It began in the heart of God. And it comes down and it finds a home in the hearts of God's people. And then it goes back to God through Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, what does that love look like? See, because that's the real issue. We can say we love Christ. We can wear t-shirts. We can put the fish on the back of our car. We can speak with swelling words. We can do all of that stuff. But the real litmus test is, do you love Christ? That's the real issue. How is it made evident? How is it made clear? Beloved, here's how it's made clear. If you really love Christ, you long to promote His glory and His fame. If you love Christ, you long to love Him and serve Him and honor Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. If you really love Christ, you delight in His incomparable beauty. You yearn to talk about Him. You love to read about Him. You love to fellowship with Him and with His saints. If you love Christ, you're hungry for His voice in the Word of God. And you are longing for the opportunity and the joy of expressing your love to Him in worship. If you love Christ, you desire to know Him better and to know Him deeper. You are compelled to want to be like Him. If you love Christ, you are fierce for His gospel and for His honor. If you love Christ, you pursue holiness with joy and with faithfulness, because your very holiness and your faithfulness to His commandments is an act of love to the One who loved you with a cross. If you love Him, You fight against temptation, even to the shedding of your blood, so that you won't dishonor him who died for you. If you love him, you are willing to suffer for his sake and for the sake of his gospel. If you love him, you are willing to suffer the loss of all things as long as you do not lose him. That is what love to Christ looks like. That is the unmistakable mark of true Christianity. True Christians love Christ. They delight in him and treasure him supremely. You know what that means? That means that there are a multitude of people, church-going, religious, spiritual-looking people who run around with the words of love on their lips, but who demonstrate by their lives that they don't love Christ at all. I'm talking about good moral people. I'm talking about people you'd ask to watch your house when you went away on vacation. I'm talking about people you would trust to feed your animals. I'm talking about people that you'd let your kids go stay overnight with. I'm talking about hypocrites. I'm talking about fakers. I'm talking about people that have swelling words for Christ, but whose lives are devoid of true love. And they are legion in the church. They are legion in the church. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Beloved, we need to see the truth. Christ is not playing games here. Peter is not playing games here. When he says, do you love him? That's what love looks like. You know what the truth is? There are professing Christians who love their dogs more than they love Christ. There are professing Christians who love their entertainment and their pleasure more than they love Christ. There are professing Christians who don't give any evidence of real love for Christ. And just so you understand something, when I read all those things to you and I preached all those things to you, I'm not pointing a finger. I'm right there with you. My love for Christ seems like a pygmy sometimes. My love for Christ seems so small sometimes. It is so easy for us to wander. Beloved, real Christians love Christ and it shows. More than that, true Christians believe Christ. They trust him to be all that God in his word says that he is. That's the second thing I want you to see. This won't be as long, don't worry. He says, though you don't see him now, you believe in him. Peter is saying that these regenerate ones, these lovers of Christ, they believe in him, not with an academic or a historical or a fleeting faith, but looking on him and to him alone for life and salvation. That real Christians are people who throw all of their hope upon Christ as Savior and Redeemer and could commit the whole of their lives to him and hope in him alone. For heavenly glory. Understand something, beloved. Get this down. Make sure you get this. Saving faith is not just believing that Jesus lived and died. Saving faith is not even believing that Jesus lived and died and did something good on the cross, but you're not really clear on what exactly it is. That he kind of did something. I think he died for some sins, but I'm really not sure exactly what that all entails. That's not real faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith, faith that saves, is the certain, permanent confession of total dependence and trust on Jesus Christ, that what he accomplished on the cross, enduring the wrath of God in your place, paying for your sins, giving to you forgiveness, bearing your curse, and giving to you his righteousness in place of your sin, that he has accomplished on the cross everything that's needed to give you entrance into God's eternal kingdom. It is the surrender of your life. It is complete trust in him to do what you cannot do. Belief in Jesus Christ, it is a total transformation. It is. It's a total change in your desires. There's no such thing as a partial belief or a partial salvation. It's a full commitment of our hearts and souls and minds and strength to Christ. You know what the truth is? A person that doesn't totally commit himself to Christ doesn't believe in him, no matter how many nice things he may have to say about him. There's a decisive difference between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. Did you hear me? There is a decisive difference between the profession of faith and the possession of faith. It's not some mere claim to faith that makes you a Christian. Jesus said some really sobering words in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to these words. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. He's speaking this about religious churchgoers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? Repent and believe. And love him supremely. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. You're not mine. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's he making clear? He's making clear that people can honor him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Now, beloved, listen, faith and love work together. Faith and love work together. Believing in Christ is part and parcel of loving him. The soul that's in love with Christ cannot help but believe in him. And the soul that believes in Christ cannot help but love him. The two go together. The two build one another. And the reason that there are so many professing Christians who don't love Christ with a fervent, passionate, all-encompassing love and don't trust in him with an unshakable faith is because there's a whole host of people who call themselves Christians who aren't. They do not know the Bible. Consequently, they do not love Christ. And they do not have faith in him. And that's the problem with hit-and-run evangelism. That's the problem with pray-a-prayer salvationism. That's the problem with just making a decision and thinking that you're good to go. That's nowhere in the Word of God. That's nowhere in the Word of God. Fred Zaspel talks about it. Just listen to what he says here. This is great because he's right on the money. Saving faith is not a decision that is made. And it's not a mouthing of a certain formula. Even if the formula is recited in prayer, that's not saving faith. Manipulating a person to say, go through certain motions and say certain words does him no good whatsoever. It's not saving faith. In fact, it's dangerous. Can a man really be saved by saying yes to a series of questions? Have we done them any favor by allowing them to think so? This is a misunderstanding of saving faith. It's a confusion of professed faith with true saving faith. This mistake has resulted in the unprecedented number of false converts which this century of evangelism has produced. Why is there such turmoil in our churches? Because we've got a bunch of unregenerate people in them. Decisions and numbers are there, but converts are notoriously unconverted. It's a direct result of confusing decisions with true faith. It's a blight on the church. It's also inevitable. And it's shameful. And it's harmful. For we have convinced unconverted people that they're safe. It's true. You know the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel? Do you know who they are? They're the people that have been inoculated against the gospel by that junk. You sit down, you try to talk to them about their sinfulness. They're not sinful. You sit down, you try to talk to them about God's holiness. They never thought he was. You sit down, you try to talk to them about their desperate need for someone to endure the wrath of God in their place, or they're going to endure it for all of eternity. And they look at you like you've got three heads. Like you don't know what you're talking about. And they stand on all this junk that they've heard for so, so long. And it always creates within me the same response. It makes me want to vomit. And it makes me want to cry uncontrollably. Because people have been indoctrinated against the truth of the gospel by wolves in sheep's clothing that call themselves ministers of God. And so it makes true men of God who bring the true gospel look like maniacs and fanatics when they've got the only words of life. And so we have a whole host of people that it believed in a God who doesn't exist, that it believed in a God that's been made up by American Christianity, that believed in a God who no more is real than the Easter Bunny. And they put all their eggs in that basket. And they are going to be fearfully astonished when they hear on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How can you know Christ if you don't know the Word of God? How can you know all that He has done if you don't know the record of it? How the American church needs to return to the Word of God and safeguard its truth. How we need to make its truth central again to our hearts and souls. You know, if the American church did that, you know what? Some people would flee. Our churches would certainly be smaller than they are. The goats would run away. But oh, how the true church would love Him. Oh, how the true church would love Him if we would only return to the old true paths of the gospel. Look for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls, Jeremiah writes. If we did that, we would know the utter depravity of mankind, that includes us. We would know our inability to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. We would know the deceitfulness of our hearts. We would know and believe that we deserve only hell and death. We would know that God is holy and that He is righteous and pure. We would understand that God is under no obligation to save anybody. We would be gripped by the grace and the mercy of God to even forge a way for anyone to be saved. We would be astonished by the love of Christ to lay aside His rights as God of creation. We would be astounded and humbled and shocked to silence by the reality that we don't deserve anything good from God at all. And yet for His church, in Christ, He has freely given us all good things. If we would read the Word of God and believe the Word of God, we would get slapped out of our entitlement mentality that says, God owes me. He doesn't owe you anything. And we would realize that it's only by God's grace and only by His kindness and only by His generosity and only by His mercy that we have been saved from destruction. Only by Him, to His glory alone. And you know what would happen? Then we would become little in our own eyes. And Christ would become great in our vision. And then we would love Him. And then we would treasure Him. And then we would trust Him. And we would delight in Him. And we would be consumed with thankfulness toward Him. We would love Him with all that is in us. And no one would have to tell us to. No preacher would have to get up here and preach his guts out telling you to love Christ. Because you would. Because you couldn't help yourself. You'd love Him with everything that's in you. And you would have true joy. You would have true joy. Last thing I want us to see is this. True Christians find inexpressible and glory-filled joy in loving and in trusting Christ. Love and faith, real love for Christ and real faith in Him, it leads to a joy that Peter says here is beyond explanation. It's unutterable. It's unspeakable. We can't put words to it. The joy of believers is really unspeakable because you can't really describe it. You can try, but you can't. You know what I think is interesting is this, is that lots of times we exaggerate our earthly joys to make us feel better about them. To make us feel like we're really living the life. You ever know people like that? They're overexcited about things in this world that really don't amount to a hill of beans. And they pump themselves up and convince themselves that it's really something to be excited about when in reality the only thing to be excited about is Christ. Faith plus love equals joy, real joy, highest praise. A joy that is filled with glory, that anticipates the prospect of glory in heaven with Christ forever and the present glory, a joy that even now is of the same nature. You know what? Here's the truth. The joy that you have trusting in Christ right now is the same kind of joy that you will have for all of eternity in His presence. If you've got true joy, only it's lesser in degree. But it is exactly the same in kind. In fact, I love what John Piper says about this. When you have faith in Jesus, what Galatians 5:6 calls faith working through love, that's faith it is that's shown itself through love to God. When you have faith like that, faith that shows itself through love to God, you will rejoice in Christ's glorious deity. You will rejoice in the humble, sinless, virgin-born humanity of Christ. You will be satisfied by the universe-creating, miracle-working power of Jesus. You'll be satisfied by His covenant-keeping, law-fulfilling, righteousness-performing, perfection-providing obedience. You'll be satisfied by His wrath-bearing, by His justice-satisfying, by His sin-atoning death. You'll be satisfied by His death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection. And you'll be satisfied by the sovereign, interceding, ever-present, never-leaving-us-alone, triumphant reign of Jesus at the Father's right hand. You will have a joy that cannot be taken away. It cannot be extinguished. A joy of highest praise. I want to close this morning with these application questions. I want to ask you a question, beloved. How is your love to Christ? How is it? Do you love Him? Do you love Him in the way that it's been described for us this morning? Do you long to promote His glory and His fame? Do you long to serve Him and honor Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you delight in Him? Do you yearn to talk about Him and read about Him? And are you hungry to hear His voice and His word? Do you want to know Him deeper and better? Do you want to be holy? Do you fight against temptation? Are you willing to suffer for His sake and for the sake of His gospel? Do you love Him like that? That's what true love is. That's what true love is all about. Do you have love like that? Is there the stirrings of that kind of love in your heart? If it's not there, listen to me. Just be honest with yourself, please. This is your soul that's at stake. This is your soul that's at stake. Do you have love for Christ like that? Do you? Because here's the truth. If your love to Christ is dead, so is your faith. And your joy is dead too. And the reason for that is because your soul is dead. And what you need to do this morning is call out to God for mercy, to give you a new heart and new eyes and a new mind to understand. You need to surrender yourself to the only one who can save your soul for eternity. You need to get to know Christ and ask God to make Him beautiful in your eyes and to give you faith, to give you love for Him. You've got to war for your soul. Don't just be satisfied to say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just different from everybody else. If you're different from everybody else that's described in Scripture, you're not a Christian. You're not. If you showed up at my house for the Super Bowl wearing an Arizona Cardinals hat and sat down and said, I'm a Steelers fan, I'd say, no, you're not. What are you kidding? You're nuts. Get out of my house. Don't come back until baseball season. If you're different from everybody else, I don't love Him all that. If you don't love Him all that much, then you don't know Him. Maybe you're like me, some of you, and you're like, you know, I do love Him, but boy, I don't love Him like I want to. I don't love Him like I really, really want to. How can you love Him more? In his book, The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, Thomas Vincent gives us nine directions that can lead you to loving Christ more fully. I'm going to go through these quickly. But don't worry, they'll be in the notes in the bulletin next week. If you want to love Christ more, number one, meditate on Him. Be much in contemplation of Christ, he says. In fact, your first priority is to meditate on Christ. To think about the gospel every day, to preach it to yourself every day. Except for the grace of God in Christ, I would be lost. Spend time thinking of His excellencies and of His perfections, dwelling on them, how wonderful and matchless His love is. Meditate on Him. Second, study about Christ. Be much in reading and studying the Scriptures. Get your nose in the Word of God. Don't be content to know nothing. Don't be content to say, well, I don't need doctrine. Yes, you do. Doctrine's what Christ, it's the definition of who Christ is. You need doctrine. Third, pray for love. Vincent says, be much in prayer to God for this love. If you don't love him like you should, then cry out to God. God, make me love your son. Make me love him. You know, I've had to do that at times with my wife. Just being honest, I've had to do that at times with my children. God, make me love them. Make me love them more. You need to do it with Christ sometimes. Number four, lean on Christ. Get much faith. Goes hand in hand with prayer. Start trusting in the promises that he gives to you in the Word. Stop trying to mitigate them, but rest on them. Number five, be filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, the only way you can truly love Christ, the only way you can really love Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. That helper who abides with us and who is in us and who draws out our hearts to Christ is to be filled with him. Six, make your salvation sure. In other words, labor for clear evidences of his love to you. The full, well-grounded persuasions of Christ's love to you will above all heighten your love to Christ. If you're a true Christian, Christ really loves you. But if you lack the assurance of your salvation, examine your life to make sure that you're saved. Seven, live in obedience. Vincent says, get as much hatred of sin, and accordingly watch, pray, strive, and fight against sin as the worst of all evils, as that which so much displeases your Lord. When you do sin, go to the Lord and confess it so you can experience the joy of restoration. But he says, disturb sin as much as you can. Wage war every day with your remaining lusts. Do not let the single day pass over your heads without giving some blows, some thrusts, and some wounds to your sin. I like that. Beat it up. Number eight, follow those who love Christ. Get around people who love Jesus. You want your love to grow? Get around people that love Christ, that talk about Christ a lot, that dig Christ. Get around those people. Last, pursue love. Be much, he says, in the exercise of this love. Hereby it is increased and heightened. The point is just this. This last principle, he says, takes us back to the beginning. If you want more love for Christ, then pursue him by practicing each of these things every single day. In every activity, in every contact, in every thought, make Christ your focus. And when you make him your priority and love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, God is glorified. And your faith grows and your joy does too. Friends, I want you to ask yourself this morning, do you really love Christ? Do you really love him? Not the Jesus of your imagination. Not the sugary sweet Jesus. Not the invented Jesus. Do you love Christ? Is it evident in your life? Do you long for him? Do you long for his word? Do you delight to hear his voice? Do you love to worship him? Do you love being with his people? Do you long and fight for holiness? Do you war against temptation? That's what people who really love Christ do. I want you to be honest with yourself this morning, because if you look at yourself and you say, you know what? That doesn't describe me at all. Then you need to know this. You're still under the guilt of your sin. You're not saved. You may have had some emotional experience. You may have had some spiritual experience. If that is not the direction of your life, those things that I've just explained to you, you had just that, a spiritual experience, but it's not real salvation. It's not. Because true salvation transforms your heart. True salvation changes your loves. True salvation makes you long for Christ supremely. If you're not doing that, you're not saved, and you need to come speak to me in just a moment. And you need to let me, and you, or let Brett, or let Eddie, or one of our staff, Marshall, you need to let us sit down and explain to you the gospel clearly, and then you need to consider it deeply. what it really is. Maybe you're struggling in your love to Christ, and you just need to come and get before God's face, on your face, and confess to Him your need to grow in that love, the areas where you're wrestling and having trial. Come and do it. Don't be ashamed of the altar of God. Don't be ashamed of coming and meeting with your Redeemer and the lover of your soul. And in just a moment this morning, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to come to the table of grace, and we're going to take the bread and the wine. We're going to celebrate our communion with Christ. But I invite you to examine your heart right now. Examine the state of your heart before the Lord and repent of any unconfessed sin. And rightly understand what the cross has done so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper and not eat and drink condemnation to yourself. In just a moment, band's going to play and nobody's going to sing. And you just need to let your heart respond to what the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we trust in You alone. You are the glorious King and sovereign Lord. There's nobody like You. In You alone is life. In You alone is hope for our souls. And God, there are some, even now, I know in our midst that, Father God, have had an experience, spiritual experience, but they give evidence by their lack of love for Christ that they really don't know Jesus. They've never really seen You by eyes of faith. And I'm praying that right now, Lord, You are opening their eyes, that You are regenerating them and giving to them a desire to know Christ, and that You will draw them, Lord God, in just a moment, to come and to speak to one of our pastors and to allow us to explain the gospel fully and complete, and they will consider it. God, I pray for those who are waning in their love to You. God, I pray that even now You are inflaming their souls, that they're longing for You. God, I pray for those who do love You that You are strengthening them and growing them even more greatly in their love. God, as we stand before You, as the band plays, as we sit before You, as we pray, as we seek Your face, I pray You'll do Your work in our midst. I pray You'll do it for Your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.